Good evening. Hosea chapter 11. Hosea chapter 11 is a message from God to his children, but more precisely, his child Israel. And as we read it, especially the first four verses, but even going beyond that, I want those of you who can remember or have the possibility to remember, maybe some of you don't have children, but I want you to remember these times in your life. Hosea chapter 11, we're going to read the first four verses, especially right now. He says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son. As they called them, so they went from them. They sacrificed to the Baals and burned incense to carved images. I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by the hand or their arms. But they did not know that I healed them. I drew them with gentle cords, with bands of love, and I was to them as those who take the yoke from their neck. I stooped and fed them." And those of you who had children probably remember those moments. Those might be your most fondest. They might be the best times that you've ever had. And they always say that people can't wait until their children can walk. And then their children learns how to run away. And people can't wait until their children can talk. Until the child starts talking back. God had a son. And he calls him here Israel. The northern 10 tribes. The people of Ephraim, the largest of those 10 tribes, representing the whole of the 10 tribes. And God had nurtured them. God had taken care of them. God had been a father to them. And yet they rejected him. And so God brings them back. He writes through Hosea to bring them back to an understanding, an idea of childhood. "You remember when you were young," he says. And so he wants them to be, as our title dictates, childlike, and quit being childish. Good advice even for today, God's people in this age. He says, be childlike. Notice in verse 1 he says, "When Israel was a child, I loved him, and out of Egypt I called my son." In many ways, as we understand the first few chapters of Exodus and the last few chapters of Genesis, we understand that it was very much like a womb, Egypt was, to God's people. That God sent them in, some 74, 75 people, and out they came, estimated millions. That they became a people at that point, not just Israel, the northern 10 tribes, but all of God's people, all of the Jews came out. And it was a womb to them. It was a safe place for a very long time until such a time as God was ready to bring them out. As God had appointed in Genesis chapter 15, that he would lead them out when the time was right. About 400 years, 390. And they would remain there. And they had every reason to stay until, Exodus says, a Pharaoh rose up in Egypt that did not know Joseph. And that seems to have meant that didn't give them any kind of favoritism. In fact, recognized their danger because of their numbers. And so sought to put down the people. To limit their capacity to reproduce. To kill off some of their numbers. And gave them hard and difficult tasks. And God took them out of that situation. God brought them out, he says. He called them out of the people. And so they came. But as we'll see in just a few minutes, not without their own complaining. But these children, he says, were innocent in their purpose. In Genesis chapter 3, we see the division between Adam and Eve before the fall and Adam and Eve after the fall. The only difference is that they now understand good from evil. They ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it was that eating that kept them from living forever. God could not allow them to remain with access to the tree of life. And so they were banished. And so not only were they capable of sinning, and according to Romans chapter 6, verse 23, that sin leading to death. But they were removed from access to the tree of life, which meant they died physically as well. The knowledge of good and evil is what keeps children, the lack of the knowledge of good and evil anyway, is what keeps children innocent in purpose anyway. That doesn't mean they're innocent as far as what they do is concerned. The children will lie to you. The children will hit each other. Children will do all kinds of things that we don't think is right, and it takes time for us to teach them that. It takes time for us to show them why these things are not okay. But children don't have guilt in their purpose. Innocence. Notice Matthew chapter 18. Jesus says that children, the innocence of children is what we should look towards. The humility. And if you notice the context there in Matthew 18, you probably understand why. These disciples, they could not get past this greatest in the kingdom. Matthew chapter 18 and verse 1, he says, "At that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, 'Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?' Then Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them and said, 'Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven.'" Little children have no ambition. They don't care about rank. They don't care about much at all, really. They're innocent in their purposes and their communications. They will tell you anything. Ask any kindergarten teacher. She knows more about the community than probably anyone else because children talk. They don't understand lies. They don't understand what should and should not be said in polite society. They're innocent. And there's something to cherish in that innocence. There's something to appreciate as far as Christ is concerned in that innocence. He says, you need to be converted and you need to change into what these little children are. You people continually fight and war against each other, trying to dictate who's going to be greatest in the kingdom. You keep asking me this question. This child doesn't ask me this question. This child just wants to be near me. And that's enough. Notice in verse 3 there in Hosea chapter 11. Being childlike. Notice verse 3, he says, "I taught Ephraim to walk, taking them by their arms, but they did not know that I healed them." Many of you probably remember helping your children learn to walk. They'd pick up on stuff and they'd move along the couch. That was my daughter's first thing. She'd pull up on the couch and you should see her big smile across the room. And she'd try to take some steps and she'd fall. And sometimes she'd get hurt. And she'd already learned that kissing them made them better. Somehow magically healed them when she got owies. But children trust. And so you'd sit there and you'd put your arms out to them. And you were always a little bit away. You can't just, you know, you can't just put your arms right in front of them or they'll just fall into your arms and they won't learn anything. And so you give them enough space to give them a challenge, but not so much that they're uncomfortable. Not so much that they don't trust that you'll catch them. And so you give them enough freedom, but not too much. And God says, that's how I treated Israel. He said, I gave them some space, and I helped them learn, and I wanted them to figure this out. And they started to walk. Deuteronomy chapter 1. Starting in verse 26, we find that when God put his arms out to get them to come to him, they fell on their faces. Like all children, they fell a few times. Nevertheless, he says, verse 26, Deuteronomy chapter 1, "You would not go up, but rebelled against the command of the Lord your God. And you complained to your tents and said, 'Because the Lord hates us, he has brought us out of the land of Egypt to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us.'" And I'll tell you what, my daughter gave me the nastiest looks. trying to teach her how to walk, trying to help her learn how to walk. Because if she fell, it was your fault. And that's what these Israelites are like. Children, as far as the spirituality is concerned. And they blame God for the situation they're in. God just brought us out here to die, as if God didn't have anything better to do, because you would have died in Egypt. Verse 28. Where can we go up? Our brethren have discouraged our hearts, saying, the people are greater and taller than we. The cities are great and fortified up to the heaven. Moreover, we have seen the sons of the Anakim there. Then I said to them, do not be terrified or afraid of them. Wait a second. These sons of the Anakim were giants. They were huge men. And they were powerful in war. And there were many of them. But God says, trust me. It's not too much for you. It's not more than you can bear. More than you can take. So he says, do not be terrified or afraid of them. The Lord your God who goes before you, he will fight for you according to all he did for you in Egypt before your eyes. You saw this happening. And some of them had. We know they only journeyed in the desert for 40 years. Some of them who were under the age of 20 were still alive. And a few of them older the age of 20 survived. Joshua and Caleb. Verse 31. And in the wilderness where you saw how the Lord your God carried you. Notice this. As a man carries his son. In all the way that you went until you came to this place. Yet for all that you did not believe the Lord your God, who went in the way before you in search, or to search out the place for you to pitch your tents, to show you the way you should go, in the fire by night and in the cloud by day. He says, children, trust, but you don't trust me. You don't trust me, and I'm God. I'm the God of heaven and earth. I'm the one who's taken care of you through all this time. And friends, the church needs to learn how to trust. They need to learn to be childlike. Do you trust God? Yes, there's going to be difficulties. There's going to be trials. There's going to be persecution. There's going to be dangers. Do you trust God? It's not like God came out and said, once you become a Christian, your life will be a breeze. Not at all. Jesus himself told his disciples that because they hated him, they're going to hate those who follow him. Do we trust? Are we childlike? Or, on the flip side, too often like the Israelites, are we simply childish? If we continue here in Hosea chapter 11, starting in verse 5, he says, he shall not return to the land of Egypt, but the Assyrian shall be his king, because they refuse to repent. Children are obstinate. They're obstinate. They want their way, and oftentimes, they will do almost anything to get it. Sometimes you've got to be more stubborn than they are, which I don't find difficult. Children are obstinate. And sometimes the children who claim to be gods are obstinate. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. Jesus speaking to the city of Jerusalem. He's looking over it. And oh, the compassion in the Son of God. Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. He says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You were not you were unable. Not you couldn't do what you were told. Not you couldn't receive this prize, this wonderful situation where the Lord would have protected them, would have taken care of them, would have been a blessing to them. Instead, they chose the mountain of curses because they refused. They were obstinate, and so they were punished. Children, we notice in Hosea chapter 11 and verse 6, are also gullible. And the sword shall slash in his cities, devour his districts, and consume them because of their own counsels. There are a lot of people that want to tell you which way to go and how to do things. But only one way matters. The way of the Lord is all that matters. But friends, children too often are gullible. When we are childish, we can be very gullible. And it oftentimes just comes in simple ways. And we were doing the Bible class this Sunday morning. And the first question came from Romans chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. And it's about, the verse literally says that Paul's greatest desire was that the Israelites would be saved. And the question on the paper asked what God's greatest desire was, or what God's desire for the Israelites were from that verse. God's desire isn't in that verse. And yet, I'm sure many people filled the blank in because what they were expecting was there. See, what they were anticipating was what they got. But it's not what the Bible said. And too often that's the case when we go to God's Word. We go to God's Word with an anticipation, with an expectation, with something on our minds, and we expect to see something there. And so we do. Because we can be gullible at times, just like children. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, we don't like it. But the Bible talks about our gullibility. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 14, he says that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the trickery of men in the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. Those Israelites, right? The people of Ephraim, the people of the northern 10 tribes, had listened to the wrong counsel. They had gone the wrong direction. And instead of taking heed to God's word and to the prophets and listening to the people who actually knew what was going on, they listened to the counselors, 2 Timothy 4, or 1 Timothy 4, verse 4, who scratched their ears, who tickled their ears, who gave them what they wanted, who told them what they wanted to hear, or what they expected to hear anyway. And we say, well, we don't want to hear anything but what's here. Anything but what's in the Word of God. Yes, but sometimes we expect to see something other than what literally is said in the Word of God. And so we see it. And so we find it. And our gullibility turns into here. He says, he's not talking to children. Not in the physical sense. He's not talking to infants. He's not talking to young people. Paul writing to Ephesus, he's talking to the church. And he says that we should no longer be like children. We should no longer be childish. That we would be gullible to the extreme that we just go from one thing to another, and the idea here, tossed to and fro. My parents did that to me when I was a kid. I would go to my mom, or my dad, whichever one I thought would give me the answer I wanted, and I would go to the one that I thought would give me the answer I wanted, and I would say, hey, can I do thus and so? Go to Elliot's house. Whatever. And if I went to my dad first, he was the worst about it. He would say, go ask your mom. My dad was always in the garage. So I would leave the garage. I'd walk all the way into the house. And I'd go into my mom and I'd ask her. And she'd say, go ask your dad. So I'd leave the house. I'd go all the way to the garage and I'd ask my dad. And guess what he would say? Yeah, you get the idea. Toss to and fro. That you're just running back and forth. You're not getting anywhere. You're not growing. You're not prospering. You're not doing anything but going from one place to the next. And that's how kids are. You ever see them in a toy store? Man, there is no rhyme or reason to where they run or how they run. But they run to one thing and they pick it up and they'll push buttons and they'll play with something and then they'll turn around and they'll run to another and you're lucky if the thing got back on the shelf. So you end up chasing them, putting things back on the shelf while they're running through the toy store. Why? Because they're childish. But you know what? They're children. Why do we do that? Why do we run from one doctrine to another? Why do we listen to the first available speaker and instead of testing the spirits, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, to see if these things are from God, Why do we do that? Why do we just chase rabbits all over the place and listen to whoever comes our way? Because too often, friends, the children of God are gullible. Because we are not ready to listen. We're not ready to hear the truth. And we like the counselors. We like heaping up for ourselves teachers. Quit being childish, he says. Notice Hosea chapter 11. Starting in verse 8. He says, "How can I give you up, Ephraim?" He's gone down the list of the things that they've done. Verse 2. That they had gone to other gods. That they'd walked away from him and they were serving other gods. And he goes on to talk about verse 5, the refusal to repent, and that there was punishment coming their way because they listened to counselors. Verse 6. Verse 7, they are bent on backsliding from me, he says. Not just that it's something bad that's going to happen, that they're pursuing, but they're bent on it. They are desiring this. They are continuing in it. And in verse 8, it's almost like my mom sometimes got. She was at the end of her rope. She'd had it up to here. She was done. And yet I'm not dead. Because she stayed her hand. Not that I didn't challenge it at times. And the Israelites, the northern 10 tribes, challenged God. And he says, "How can I give you up? How can I destroy you," you might say, and we'll see that in a second, Ephraim. "How can I hand you over, Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I set you like Zeboim? My heart churns within me. My sympathy is stirred." And you say, well, who in the world is Admah and Zeboim? In Deuteronomy 29:23, you can look at it later. It should be on your page there. They're cities of the plain, and they're listed in the context of Sodom and Gomorrah, that they were destroyed, they received the wrath of God, and whether it was in the moment that Sodom and Gomorrah were destroyed, and they happened to be cities also that were destroyed in that, or they were cities that were destroyed later on through the wrath of God, but in the same manner. He says Israel is to the point that they deserve the same treatment that Sodom and Gomorrah received. And I'll use that reference because they, I don't know, they got, maybe Hosea and God got tired of saying the same words, Sodom and Gomorrah, all the time. So mix it up a little bit. We'll give some other cities that have been destroyed, because the Sodom and Gomorrah is not the only ones. But notice at the end of verse 8, "My heart churns within me." You deserve to be destroyed. Though Israel had been as guilty as any of the cities destroyed, God would not give them up as hopeless. Keep going. "I will not execute the fierceness of my anger, though it's completely justified. I will not again destroy Ephraim, for I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come with terror. They shall walk after the Lord. He will roar like a lion. When he roars, then his son shall come trembling from the west." Not rejoicing, not overwhelmed in the pleasures that they experienced there. But when it was time, the west would give up its captives, and the people would come back, and they would be his again. He says that these children required continual correction. And he'd been correcting them, and he'd been correcting them, but the one thing that was not going to take place, he was not going to make them hopeless. He was not going to remove them like he did those cities. He was not going to treat them in the same way, but he was going to give them other chances. He was going to punish them. There was no questioning that. But he would not punish them to the extent that they would be destroyed. Ephesians chapter 2. Verse 4, he says, "But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ." The Israelites, even though they absolutely deserve destruction, God relented from bringing it. God's heart was moved with compassion, with sympathy. And instead of destruction, they got correction. And for us, what did we deserve? Romans 6:23, death. That's what we earned. That's what we deserved. And yet God gave us something significantly better. He did not leave us to hopelessness, but made us alive in His Son. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9, that God was not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's not to say that all of them will. But that the reason God is so long-suffering with Israel, and we sit back here and we say in the 21st century, why did God wait so long? Why did God put this off? Why didn't God just destroy them? We need to get some perspective. We look at, probably when you were kids, you looked at other people. I thought my friend Elliot had the greatest parents ever, because they let him do almost anything. Because they let him go and do whatever he wanted to do. And as a kid, that sounded incredible. Amazing. And his family was well off. So he got all kinds of awesome stuff. And I was jealous of that. Maybe even envious. But after a while, after becoming an adult and having my own children, I've begun to realize the dangers in giving children whatever they want. And not being parents. And not using correction. God doesn't leave us to our own devices. Even though He makes us alive in His Son, He still gives us missions, agendas. He gives us direction. He gives us a purpose. Not to just leave us to our own devices, to save us and place us in the world and allow us to go and do whatever abominable things our hearts could come up with, which are pretty bad. But instead to change us, to make us in His Son's image, to remake us, and that with our purpose and our conviction in Him, we can be born anew, born again. John chapter 3. Why did He wait so long for them? Same reason He waits so long for us. Same reason He gave us every opportunity. That He put in front of us probably numerous people helping us come to an understanding of the truth. Because He loves us. The first line from Hosea 11. When Israel was a child, I loved them. And you know what? Even at the end of Hosea 11, at the end of Hosea, at the end of Malachi, you know what God can still say? That He loves Israel. That He loves His people. And you know, after all the things we've done to God, all the transgressions we've committed, all the sin and iniquity that's in our lives, and even though we continue in sin, God has never stopped loving us. God's never stopped holding out. And neither can we. Why do we preach the gospel? Why do we teach the lost? Why do we help our brothers and sisters in Christ? Because God is long-suffering. And if we want to be children of His, we have to become childlike, not childish. Give up those things that make us childish. Our obstinance, especially against God. Our gullibility, that we don't check with God on all things. My parents always said that. If you need to use me as an excuse not to do something you think is wrong, but your friends will think poorly of you. Blame me. And God says, that's okay. He says, I'll give you the rules. I'll make it about my commands, not about your decisions. So when we decide to do God's will, we decide to do it wholly. Decide to do it all. That we shouldn't need continual correction. And by that I mean all the time. That there are opportunities for God to correct us through His Word, through others. Chances we have to make our lives right again. We need to take those opportunities. But we should not be people who are continually needing that. Continually requiring those eyes watching us. should be people who love God's word and love him enough to serve. John chapter 1 and verse 12, he says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, to those who believe in his name." And that is the offer to everyone. Ephesians chapter 1 would talk about an adoption. And that is such a marvelous thought. That though we were enemies, Romans chapter 5, though we were sinners, though we were the most abominable of individuals, we can have hope. We can look forward to a place in paradise with God if we're willing to be his children. Because God is willing to adopt us. Not to leave us fatherless, not to leave us as orphans in this world. But if we desire, we can become his children. And we can gain the inheritance that comes from being a child of God. If you have need of the Lord's invitation to put off this childish behavior, to stop being the selfish and egotistical, to stop being all of those things that God wants you to grow out of, you can. And we can help if it's your will. I pray whatever you need that you would come while we stand and while we sing.